Our Old Testament reading today will come from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 through 28. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 11 through 28. Hear now the word of your God. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small. And he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do it with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it for the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. Thus ends the reading of God's word. As we prepare ourselves this morning to hear the preaching of God's word, let us stand, utilizing Trinity Psalter, page 171. Let us join together to sing, O Word of God Incarnate, page 171 in your Trinity Psalter.
We praise thee.
May be seated. Our New Testament reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 16. Hear again the word of your God. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Thus ends the reading of the word. Let us pray. Lord, we humble ourselves this day before your mighty word as we ask you now in the preaching of your word that your people will hear their Father's voice, instructing them, encouraging them, even commanding them. And that, Lord, with one accord, we will be able to say in both voice and deed, Amen, to the word that is preached. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Is there anything more challenging or frustrating than being pulled in two opposing directions? One of the more humorous sitcoms of the 90s had this as one of their ongoing tropes. I think that's how you say that. It's the sitcom I Love Raymond. And in that show, the title character, Raymond, was, quite frankly, he was a mama's boy. Now, I honestly can't judge him because my wife always thought I was a mama's boy. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. Let's just say that up front. But that would have been, in and of itself, a challenge to his marriage. But what made it even more difficult and funny was that Raymond's family lived next door to his parents. And what made that even more funny, because it made it even more difficult for Raymond, is that poor old Raymond's mom and wife did not see eye to eye. They did not get along. So throughout the span of the series, Raymond was constantly caught between two opposing opinions, his mom's and his wife's, with both appealing to him for arbitration. That is, he had to choose sides. Well, For a sitcom, that sort of scenario is quite humorous. For real life, not so much. This is certainly a dilemma we Christians habitually face. We, in a variety of settings, find ourselves torn between two opposing opinions, both demanding our allegiance. On the one side, you have the world's opinion, and on the other side, well, quite frankly, you have the Christian opinion. And they do not agree. Inherently, they do not agree. The world's opinion, that is, unbelieving humanity, is inherently hostile to the Christian faith, as they, the unbelievers, are living in rebellion against their God, and so they demand beliefs and actions by us that are, by their very nature, contrary to the faith. Your unbelieving supervisor, for instance, wants you to do something that is a violation of God's moral requirement. He wants you, let's say, to fib to a customer in order to make the sale, to change the numbers a bit in order to escape maybe some tax liability. Oh, well, we can think of a number of ways that an unbelieving supervisor, boss, or something would expect you or I, a believer, to act in a way that's contrary to our faith. And indeed, that sort of thing is contrary to our faith. The faith teaches us that we have to practice fair weights and balances. In other words, we have to deal honestly with the customer. Well, as asked by me in my younger days, what you gonna do? What you gonna do? What I hope we all would choose to do is to make the decision which demonstrates our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very important when we begin to talk about decision making. Now, what that will mean in the above situation is that we observe just business practices with our neighbor. But again, that relational element is very important to bring into the picture when we are discussing the decision-making process. Why do we seek to do right and to reject the wrong? Well, we do so because we're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that changes the game plan all over the place. I'm no longer just talking about some sort of adherence to law. I'm now talking about adherence to the one who saved me, who delivered me, who has justified me in the eyes of God, and who is sanctifying me through the Holy Spirit. I want to be devoted to him because of what he's done for me. Because we desire to remain devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, this should help us in our decision-making process. Allow me to provide you with three principles that will help us in this decision-making process. First, we must forsake all opposing views. Second, we must embrace the shame of Christ. And thirdly, we must live a life of sacrifice. First of all, because we desire to remain devoted to Christ, we must forsake all opposing views. As I think is clearly present in our passage in verses 9 through 11. Now, let us remember something from last week about the structure of this unit of material that we're working with, verses 7 through 19. Remember, that's actually the unit. We're focusing today on the central part of that unit, verses 6 verses 9 through 16. But actually, if you want to say grammatically or literally, where does this unit begin and end? It begins in verse 7 and ends in verse 19. But if you recall how we are to understand the relationship of these verses, is you have a verse at the front end and you have a verse at the back end, verses 7 through 8 at the front end and verses 17 through 19 at the back end, that serve as a frame, kind of like an introduction and a conclusion, with a center part, which is really the heart of what our author is trying to communicate to his audience. What seems to be taking place with respect to this congregation, that center part of this unit indicates, is that this congregation is being infiltrated by false teaching. We see this in verse 9. Let's read once again verse 9. It's fairly clear. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. There you have it. There's something being taught in this Hebrew congregation that is tempting the congregation to be led away from their pure devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the teaching that is being taught there is actually something that we find throughout the book of Hebrews, and it relates to the old and now archaic Mosaic covenant. In other words, when we get to the end of this book, our author is now not introducing something new, some new element to his discussion. Really, he is referring back to something that he's been dealing with actually throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, if we go back to verse 9, we get an understanding of what that is. As he goes on to say, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for your heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. So whatever this teaching is, it has something to do with food. No, and I don't think it's the fellowship meal that follows the church service. Sorry. I think rather if we go back just to say to Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 9 through 10, we already have some indication what our author is here referring to. And I'm not going to start at the very beginning of verse 9 because that's a parenthetical remark. But here, starting with, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only, here it is, with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Now, so it's not just any type of use of food. That would be somewhat nonsensical. But it's food that's used in a worship setting. My notes has, but I don't know if we'll understand, a cultic setting, but not meaning by that a cult as in a false religion, but in a worship setting. I think the idea here, commiserate with the prior mention of in chapter 9, deals with certain sacrifices which had as part of their ritual the consumption of food. Now, if you know your Old Testament, if you've read Leviticus closely, you know there is one prominent sacrifice that's really the whole purpose of the sacrifice surrounds this idea of consuming food. It's the peace offering. The peace offering. Part of the peace offering, a significant part of the peace offering, in order, and this is where we likely call it, well, we call it peace because it's shalom is in the word, but it's the idea that here the worshiper, he not only eats by himself, he doesn't eat by himself, he invites family members and friends, and I think the priest, and they eat this meal together, they sacrifice part of the animal, but the rest of the animal they consume at the holy precinct. With the idea that they're communing with God in peace. That all is right with them and their God. And here we have a beautiful picture of fellowship between God and His people. But see, that peace offering is a part of the system, the Mosaic system, that now is obsolete. It's no longer in use. It had its day. It had its purpose for a time as God was revealing His redemptive plan, and He was working out this redemption in the people that He had called and made His own. But it had a shelf life to it. And that shelf life came to an end when what happened? When Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the purpose, not only of the peace offering, but the whole sacrificial system instituted under Moses. Now that system is archaic. It's obsolete. It no longer is relevant. It no longer is the way by which to have peace with God. The sacrifices are of no benefit. In light of the progression God has made in His redemptive plan, with Jesus Christ now fulfilling the purpose of His redemption, what was once normative and useful has now become strange and dangerous. So what seems to be taking place is that someone is tempting these Hebrew Christians to return to the old system still practiced in Judaism of that time in place of the new system, which is Jesus Christ. Go back to the sacrifices and all the ritual obligations laid upon you in Moses. Go back to Moses. Forget Jesus Christ. There's another way of salvation. It is Moses. In some way, shape, or form, that's the diverse and strange teaching that these Hebrew Christians are facing. So the connection... Remember last week I said that there is a connection between the frames, right? Verses 7 and 8, they are a frame. They're kind of like the introduction. But there especially is a connection between verses 7 and 8 and that material in the center, the heart of what our author is here speaking about. Now, how did verse 7 begin? He said to them something to the effect, well, let's just read verse 7 instead of me trying to paraphrase it. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Now that's important. Consider the outcome of their life, way of life, and imitate their faith. So what seems to be happening here is the leaders had faithfully declared the message of the gospel. But now a strange and diverse teaching is being propagated. And so the connection between verses 7 verses 9 through 16 is stay true to what your leaders, who are now deceased, what they taught you, what they preached to you. Stay true to the message. But what is that message? And that's the second item that we began to deal with last week. We had two items that we kind of left in the air until we got to this message today. The first is, what's the connection of verses 7 and 8 to verses 9 through 16? But then we have that verse 8. And like I told you last week, it just kind of comes out of nowhere. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one way that we indicated that this could be understood is that this is a reference to the person of Christ, and thus assuring the congregation of the continued presence of Christ with His church. But I actually think the second option is the better option. Verse 8 is not a reference to the person of Christ, not directly, but the message of Christ. Because what were those leaders' message? Was it a religion? Well, yes, in a sense. Was it a new legal stipulation? Well, it involves that sort of thing. But their message was Jesus Christ. That was their message. And seeing that's what their message is about, and seeing that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what does that say about their message? It is as permanent as He is. The idea then is that Christ, the substance of the message preached to the Hebrew congregation, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there is no need for alteration or substitution of that message for another, as Christ is eternally sufficient for their, and now may I say, our salvation. In effect, He is thus telling this congregation to not look back to the old system characterized by such thing as these food laws, which, verse 9, cannot strengthen the heart. What's the only thing that can strengthen the heart of a person in order to believe and continue to believe for their salvation? The grace of God. The old system, especially now that it's obsolete, cannot strengthen the heart. He's telling the Hebrew congregation to believe and to receive God's great redemptive purposes. Only the grace of God, our author says, can so strengthen the heart. The grace of God revealed in the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, as indicated by verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Using altar in a symbolic way, metaphorically, for the sacrificial work of Christ, our author says that believers then and now can find the richest of food, spiritual food that will strengthen their hearts in order to receive and to remain in God's great salvation. For upon this altar, the sacrifice of Christ, we spiritually feast upon the body and blood of Christ for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. You don't need these sacrifices. You don't need that old system. You don't need those foods for your grace to strengthen your heart. No. Jesus Christ and His sacrifice is sufficient. But the key point is found in the words from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. That's how verse 10 finishes off. What is he saying? Well, in that context, he's saying if you are still under the old, archaic, outdated system of the Mosaic administration, then you cannot feed upon and find strength from Christ's eternal sacrifice. We'll cover this next week as we finish this sermon next week. But what he'll go on to speak about is Christ being crucified outside the gates. And what he'll utilize, here he's utilizing the peace offering to teach and to instruct the Hebrew congregation. But he'll make a switch in verse 11. And he'll begin to utilize, as he's done throughout Hebrews, actually, that portion of the Old Testament that we read today, the Day of Atonement. And as we read from that portion, as our author will further elaborate when we get to it next week, where was Christ crucified? Inside Jerusalem? at the temple where sacrificial work was accomplished? No. Outside the city, outside the gates, outside the camp. Just as those bodies from the old Day of Atonement were taken outside of the camp to be burnt, including the dung. Did you catch that? The dung. That's important because, you see, that gives us a clue even in that passage how these items ought to be observed or understood in the Mosaic economy. They were unclean. They were impure. You see, anything that lands outside of the camp is impure and unclean. You don't want, if you're an ancient Israelite, you don't want to find yourself outside the camp. Because that means you're in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. That means you cannot go into then what is, for the worship of God, the temple. You can't go anywhere near the temple because you're unclean. So you must go outside of the camp for whatever time. If you are in a permanent state of uncleanness, like a leopard or leper, I'll get it out. A leper would be, you will never be able to enter in and enjoy the worship of God as established under the Mosaic economy. Yes, I think there's grace for the leper in the Old Testament, but it doesn't look like that. So for Jesus to be crucified outside of the city, what does that say from the old covenant perspectives about Christ and his sacrifice? It's, in a sense, unclean. Jesus has become a taboo for the person still living under Moses. And hence, in light of that, I think this is why he says in verse 10 that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that is, under the Mosaic economy, have no right to eat. For them, Christ, as long as they remain under Moses, as long as they remain indebted to that Mosaic economy, they cannot come to this table and eat and feast, drink to their heart's content of the salvific mercies of God that are found in Christ Jesus. I think that's what he's saying. No, you get the warning, don't you? You're stuck between two opinions. You have this group over here that is saying, come back. Come back. Come back to the old system. Renew your pledge to Moses. Unite yourself to Moses again. There's salvation in Moses. And the gospel that their leaders preached, the gospel that this author has been preaching throughout Hebrews, the gospel we preach today, says no. There is no other way for a man to be saved but by the name of Jesus Christ. None. Two opposing opinions, very diametrically opposite. From our perspective, from the truth of God's word, one leads away from God, the other to a city whose foundation, whose maker is God himself. While our setting is different, we still face similar challenges. In a less critical manner, we daily face the challenge of choosing how we will live moment by moment when we face instances such as what I chronicled in my introduction. Will we, as an expression to our devotion to Jesus Christ, live out our faith in faithfulness when faced with a decision that requires us to disobey our God? Who of us don't make that decision on a regular basis? And who of us don't fail, sadly? Let me just remind you of the sweet mercies that are in God. That when we do fail, He does not cast us aside. He'll prick our hearts, certainly. He will convict us of wrongdoing. But He will hear our prayer of confession and remind us that in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. Nevertheless, more significantly, we now live in a time and a place where multiple views, hostile views, hostile to Jesus Christ, are being propagated and promoted. Philosophical views. Well, they've been around for some time. Those of you who have done any advanced education, you know how long philosophical views opposed to Christianity have been around. Religious views, political views. One of the greatest fears that we need to be constantly on guard on is the promotion of false messiahs. That's a dangerous thing. Even for the faithful, if we get caught up in it for a moment, it will be harmful to us. But we have all these views. And we must always, can I just say it in a very simple way? Because we love Jesus. Because we love the one who died for our sins, who made a way for us to be restored to the favor of our God, who was resurrected on the third day, who's enthroned on our behalf now, who has, through His enthronement, promised that we will have a very bright future. Because we love Jesus as our act of devotion, we say no to these opposing views. Many of our covenant children will soon face such opposing views as they leave the safety of home and start their lives, perhaps finding themselves in a college situation or even a job setting which does not support but might actually attack the Christian faith. And don't kid yourself. Every opposing view, philosophical, religious, or political, has as its goal the promulgation of a view of how to be saved. I was talking with someone here recently, and but that's the end goal. The end goal of any view is we have a problem. And here's how we are to solve it. And so when our kids hear these different views, don't kid yourself. Ultimately, it's another way of salvation that they're hearing. And one way that we help to prepare our covenant children for what they are about to face is by setting an example before them in our homes and our churches. An example that starts with the less dramatic decisions, such as showing forth our devotion on a daily basis in the little things. My diabolical doctor has advocated that I need to get in better shape. That's my interpretation of my last visit with him. So here a few months ago, my diabolical wife bought me a rowing machine. I know it's to torture me because I don't have enough life insurance to justify killing me. I started that rowing machine, and anybody who's done any exercising, you know, my doctor said, how long did you do? I said, well, I did about a couple of minutes, and I fainted. I'm making stuff up now. He's going to get me later. But I kept doing it, And then I actually did 4 minutes. I was quite amazed. I did a lot longer than that, but I'm not going to tell you the real truth because it's still a little bit embarrassing. But I noticed as I worked on it, I got better. I became more proficient. And I think that relates and illustrates what we're trying to advocate to you. If you want that teenager now, or that child now, when they face that apostate, or even worse, atheist professor, and maybe they don't have answers to all their questions because they're quite intelligent. Let's not take away that they too are made in the image of God. That perhaps your children will not always have the answers, but they'll have your example. And that you train them in the small ways so that when the battle becomes fierce, they're ready to take up arms to stand their ground on the day of evil. But the best way, as our author shows us here, to prepare our covenant children is to always point them and ourselves to the grace of God revealed in Christ Jesus. Christ and his sacrifice, hear me, everyone present, is eternally sufficient for our great salvation. He is eternal and is eternally able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. It is because of his sacrifice and the sufficiency of that sacrifice that we are devoted to him, a devotion that moves us to forsake all other views. Now, I had a great lead into my second point. Man, I was really being a homiletician almost in this sermon. Because I was going to make a point at this stage, not only all other views, but also to pay the price for such opposition. For that will be our second point next week, as our author goes on to declare and say to that Hebrew congregation, come to Christ. Join him outside of that city. Share, embrace his shame, the reproach he endured, especially in light of that old Mosaic system. Share his shame. For our author says, we have an eternal city, not a temporary one. Balance it out and see that whatever the cost may be, whatever the shame may be, that we must bear as we reject these opposing views, the eternal reward far, far exceeds the temporary pain. Because we desire to be devoted to him, we must reject all opposing views. Let us pray. Father God, we are so grateful to you this morning for the truth of your word, that, Lord, you have taught your people through your word. I do believe that you have granted us insight and understanding. And now grant to us, Lord, further strength to do by faith what we have heard. In Christ's holy name, amen.